This is the Lord's Prayer, and it's the Lord's Prayer for glory as he finishes up his pre-crucifixion discussion with the disciples and gives them the instructions, gives them the prophecies of what's going to happen. The Spirit's going to come, and he's going to go to the Father, and he's trying to explain this to them. And we just wrapped up in John 16, where once he said in verse 28, "I come forth from the Father," which they knew already, "and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly." And they said, "We are sure that thou knowest all things." And so once he told them, you know, I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father, that's how it's going to work. And so they understood what he has been saying, supposedly. And of course, he kind of questions, "Do you now believe?" Because he knows they're going to be scattered once they take him in. They're just going to give up on him. So in John 17 here, he turns his eyes towards heaven, and he says this prayer to the Father, which we're going to cover the first 10 verses here. What we see in this prayer, and some have called it his priestly prayer, is Jesus intervening on behalf of his disciples, okay, to the Father. And what we see here is the beginning of the actual events. He's been talking about, in his earthly ministry, the coming of the kingdom, and talking about the New Testament and the New Covenant and the coming of the Spirit and all of this. And yet the kingdom could not come, as we covered before, until he dies. Okay, he has to shed his blood for the New Testament in order for the New Covenant to be instituted. Hebrews 9:17. And so we're getting to those final pages in the book of John and the gospel and his earthly ministry here where these events are going to happen. And so this prayer is a preclude to that. And so it's called a priestly prayer by some commentators because he's making mediation for his disciples. He's going to pray for them that they be protected, okay, that they be kept in the name of God, and that they be that they could endure, you know, through the tribulation and all this, and that he provides them that comfort. And of course, he's spoken to the disciples directly about the Spirit, sort of truth, which is going to come. And so now he's speaking to the Father about it. And of course, what Jesus prays will happen, right? It's going to occur because all that is his is the Father's, and all of the Father's is his. And so they are one. And that's what we get in John 17. So that's what we're going to look forward to. Let's start tonight, though, with John 17:1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And so this is the introduction, and identifies the prayer as a prayer for his glory. He says, "The hour is come." We've seen multiple times in the book of John where he has been preaching in the synagogue and the temple and to the Pharisees, and they've tried to capture him. But because the hour was not come, he escaped. Okay, his time was not ready. Remember back in John 2, he told his mother when she asked him to do something about the missing wine, that he said, "My hour is not yet come. Okay, it's not the right time," this sort of thing. So that's been brought up over and over again. But now the hour is come, he says in John 17:1. Back in John 13:1, this was before they went up to the upper room and he washed the disciples' feet. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And then it goes on to explain about that supper there and the feet washing. But there it identifies for us what the hour is. Okay, John 13:1. "This, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." Okay. Now, a lot of commentaries, because of their belief that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is doctrine written to you and about you, and so the gospel you find preached by Paul is the same gospel preached by Peter and the same gospel preached by Jesus. The reason they think this, or because of this rather, they look at John 17 and see that this hour and see everything that he speaks about, they read into that the cross and read into that his payment for sins and read into that the resurrection Paul speaks about and the glory and the cross. But you're not going to find that. There's not going to be a celebration at the cross. Okay, it's not a good moment in history looking at it through these eyes in this context. Okay. And so the hour has come that he is going to go to the Father in John 13:1. The hour he's speaking about, and he's praying for glory here, "The hour has come that you glorify thy Son," and all this, is not about his death on the cross. Okay, it's going to be about his being lifted up to a high position, his resurrection. He's going to come back to life, which of course he's told his disciples, "They're going to crucify me, and in 3 days, if you destroy this temple, I'll rise it again." You know, so he's mentioned his death and resurrection. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the death and resurrection is according to the Scriptures. Okay, and so you can read in the Old Testament about the death and read about in the Old Testament the resurrection. In fact, the Jewish people were divided on the issue of resurrection. You know, so they knew about it. You know, the Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. You know, so the resurrection isn't something, a new thing that Jesus invents, you know. And his resurrection, his going to the Father, is what is going to provide the glory here. Okay. So again, it takes a little bit of putting yourself in the context to realize that we're not finding Paul's gospel here. Okay, because so many things that he speaks about, which is about his death and about you know, spirit coming, all these sort of things, sound very similar. Similar words, similar concepts to what Paul says, but what is he really talking about? You know, he doesn't mention the death on the cross for his sins, and when he does die a couple chapters later, the disciples flee, they scatter. They have no clue about the gospel of the cross, the good news of the cross. Peter preaches the bad news of the cross next to. So in John 17:1, the hours come, glorify thy son, is going to be about his going to the Father. Okay, we'll cover that here a little bit more in a second. Look at John 12:23. John 12:23-28. This is the last time in John 12 that he speaks in his earthly ministry outside of his disciples. Okay, he's speaking to the crowd here. In John 13, it goes towards the end. So John 12:23, Jesus answered them, said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Okay, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto the world. Father, glorify thy name. So here we have the hour that has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, John 12:23. Right, the same thing he says in John 17:1. He prays to the Father that he would be glorified. And John 12, he references that. And the glorification here, he talks about a corn of wheat falling to the ground, dying. But that's not the end of it. It's going to bear fruit, right? And he that loves his life shall lose it. That's not the end of the sentence in verse 25. He's going to keep it unto eternal life. Okay. So the point is here the resurrection, right? Yeah, you can't resurrect unless you die. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. Well, he's not saying everyone should die. Right? He's talking about follow me in the resurrection, follow me into the kingdom. I'm going to the Father. Remember John 14 where he talks about preparing a mansion and all that? We talked about him going to a place where there are many mansions. "Were not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So he's telling them to come where I am. Okay, the kingdom. So that same kingdom is going to come down in Revelation 21, that new Jerusalem. Right? So here's the glorification that he goes to the Father. Right? Look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, a portion of your Bible, including by Paul in Acts 13, 33. And this is going to be a psalm about Jesus' resurrection. It's going to be about the coming kingdom and the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. It says in verse 1, Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." Which, by the way, it's interesting to note that the only times that God laughs in your Bible is when it's at people who think that they can conquer him. It's kind of an ironic type of laughing, but that you find that a lot in the Psalms where God laughs, and he laughs always when people are shaking their fist at him. Verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill." So, there's the context, right? Messianic, king on a holy hill of Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Okay, in Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that verse, Psalm 2:7, regarding the time when Jesus was resurrected. He says, "And this man was resurrected." Okay, and he quotes Psalm 2:7, "This day have I begotten thee." Okay, the begetting in Psalm 2:7 has to do with his resurrection and setting up the king on the holy hill, Psalm 2:6. And so in verse 8, 9, and 10 there, it talks about him being set up above the heathen, giving the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. So he's going to be reigning over the kings of the earth with a rod of iron. Okay, so in John 17, he's praying to be glorified. In Psalm 2:7, we see a time when he's resurrected and he's given a position above all the kings of the earth. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 12. Of course, Daniel speaks about that prophecy about the Assyrian Empire and the Persian Empire. the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire all before they happened, which is one of the biggest defenses that the Bible is God's word, and it's also one of the most controversial books because of the same reason. They think it was written after the fact. Daniel 7:12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I saw night visions, and one, behold, like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So here, Messianic, Son of Man, and a kingdom, with everlasting dominion, and glory, and a kingdom. Okay, Daniel 7:12 and 14. And of course, that's speaking about that prophetic kingdom, right? So back to the New Testament, Matthew 28. Jesus here in Matthew 20, after his death and resurrection, gives this commission, which is commonly regarded as the Kingdom Commission, because it's talking about a group of people, which is namely Israel, going to all nations and preaching and baptizing them and teaching them the law. Okay, and so this is going to be Israel and the kingdom. Matthew 20:18, though, Jesus starts out by saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." See that, Matthew 20:18? And so this glorification in John 17, the result of his resurrection according to prophecy, is going to be him being granted all power. Okay, him being lifted up to a high position. Right. Let's read it in John 17:2, and then we'll see it spoken about and explained in the book of Hebrews. John 17:2. He just prayed the Father, "Thy Son also may glorify thee, to glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." He said that in John 17:2. He prays that he would be glorified, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So this power that he has to give eternal life, of course, is given to him by God the Father, but his power over all flesh is this, his position in the kingdom. Okay, his dominion and authority. Look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews is going to explain for us here what Jesus did as the Messiah to Israel to fulfill the prophecies. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "Whom he hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And so John 1:1, "In the beginning was God, and the Word was God." And Colossians 1:16, "Everything was made by and through Jesus Christ." Okay, he was there back in Genesis 1. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." If you scroll down to verse 7. "And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews 1:8 is one of those verses you mark up as a deity verse, by the way. Because here you've got God speaking to the Son, saying, "Thy throne, O God." You see that? "Unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God." So the Son is God. The Son of God is God. Okay? Is forever and ever. So it's an eternal kingdom, everlasting kingdom. It's Daniel 7. Matthew 28, all power is given him above the angels. Okay, Hebrews 2 said he was made a little lower than the angels that he could die, and then he was given power above the angels. So John 17, this glorification here, it refers to him going back to that glory that he had before he put on the likeness of man. Okay, and that's what Jesus is. It's the image of his person. It's God manifest in the flesh. He's not firstly a man. He's firstly God putting on humanity. Okay, so that he could die. God cannot die. He's a spirit. He's eternal. He's immortal. But men die. And so God puts on humanity so that he could die, to pay for the sins of the world. On Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." That's Psalm 2:7 that we just read a few minutes ago. Right? "As he hath saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by all things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So John 17 here is talking about those prayers in Hebrews 5. Okay, he's praying to God here, and he's praying that he would be glorified. This glorification is going to be his position as a high priest to Israel. It's going to be that position as a king over all things, over all flesh in John 17, 2. Daniel 7, it's an eternal dominion. Okay, and so he's going to be the king. He's going to be the high priest of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5. And if you've heard the preaching on it, he's, you know, prophet, priest, and king. That the whole prophet part comes from him here predicting about the future, the things that are going to come, okay, and how it's fulfilled in him. So he is all three, you know, prophet, priest, and king in one. So those are some cross references there that show you what he's praying for in John 17, 1 and 2. And he's praying it according to the prophetic program. Okay, Israel needs that new priesthood as part of the new covenant, okay, to do something about their sin. Right? He needs that blood to pay for their new covenant. Right? Prophecy says that there's going to be a king rise up to reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Right? And of course, the promises were given to Israel. So he needs that king. This is the glorification. His resurrection, his ascending to heaven, sitting next to God, is what he's praying for, John 17, 1 and 2. It has not yet happened in John 17. That's why he prays for it. John 17, 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now in verse 2, he says that thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Okay, so what's eternal life? According to John 17, 3, it's knowing God, knowing the true God. Okay, not any old God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, which is the addition here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was no Jesus Christ as far as him manifest in the flesh. Right? It was God of the Old Testament. He did the law, and of course the law and the prophets spoke of him. But until he was manifest, they didn't have the option to believe in him. Right? But now that they do, it's believe in the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, it's this eternal life here that says it comes from knowing the true God. We need to make a contextual point here that eternal life, the gospel, does not come as a result just of you knowing God in Jesus Christ. Okay, back in John 3:35, if you remember months ago we covered this in John 3, where he writes, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand," which again is the same context in John 17 about the Father giving him power and glorifying him. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So again, here we've got the gospel according to John, which is believing on the Son to have eternal life. Now we know just two chapters later, Jesus himself says that your eternal life is also contingent upon your obedience, as we saw in Hebrews 5, right? Those that obey him. And so at any time throughout history, how do I say this? Works is needed for salvation. Now, human works do not obtain righteousness before God. Okay? But something is needed to propitiate human sin to justify humanity. Right? Because we have sinned. Right? He can't just let us into heaven and give us righteousness justly without doing something to propitiate our sins. In the Old Testament, the only thing offered for propitiation was the blood of bulls and goats. Their obedience to that faith in what God said was God putting to their account righteousness. Okay. Now we know that the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews, never satisfied God's justice. He was satisfied, Isaiah 53, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Right. But something was required at all times to pay for man's sin. Okay. That's not to say that the gospel we preach to man includes works, their works. Right. Because we know that from the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 4:5 says, "To him that worketh not," right? It's not to him that works. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace through faith. Well, the grace part of the gospel, the grace gospel, comes by a merit that Christ did the work on your behalf. Okay, if I have a job to do and you do it for me, that's gracious on your behalf. I mean, unless I pay you, then it's just your obligation, right? But see, the grace there is if you do it on my behalf. God did for man on his behalf what man could not do, okay, which was pay for his sins, right? That's grace. But that death on the cross, the cross work of Christ, was necessary, right? A work was necessary, a perfect work, a shed blood work to pay for man's sins, right? And since that work's been accomplished, our gospel now is the gospel of grace that since the work is done, no more work's needed. All you have to do is put faith in that work, right? Well, in John 17, where's the works that's going to propitiate these people's sins? In John 17, in John 3, him that believeth on the Son. John 17, he that believeth in the true God and Jesus Christ. Okay, there's nothing there about the death of his, the blood shed on the cross for their sins, right? There's nothing there about them being in Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and what he did on the cross. And so the belief in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is going to be accompanied by the new covenant works. Okay? Now, of course, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, even under the new covenant, is going to pay for their sins that are past, Romans 3:25, right? But they had to fulfill that covenant obligation that they had. Israel is always under a covenant obligation to God because of the covenant and the old covenant and the new covenant promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And so there's an obligation between Israel and an obligation by God to fulfill the promises given to them. Right? Hope you're with me there. When God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was one-sided. Right? God made the promises. He has to do it. He has to make a kingdom through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where the world will be blessed. Right? He has to do that. He promised it without condition. Then he adds a covenant to it, a conditional covenant. Right? And that conditional covenant, of course, man failed to upkeep. Right? In the old covenant was in place the plan for a better covenant, a new covenant, in the old covenant. Deuteronomy 26, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. And so that new covenant was going to be God's way of implementing his promise through Israel, which was by providing the Holy Spirit, causing them to do the works necessary to fulfill the covenant and the promise given by God. See, so that's all necessary, and it's all wrapped in what Jesus did on the cross, of course. I think I got a little off track there. But John 17:3, here we're talking about life eternal, being in the only true God, and knowing the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, is true. Okay, and if you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou sent, then you know about the New Testament, you know about the New Covenant, okay, you know about the works that are necessary. John 14, he's been talking about the last three chapters about how in John 14 you need to love each other as you love me and love God as you love me and this sort of thing. Remember Matthew 5 and 6, he says, if you forgive each other, your Father from heaven will forgive you. And these are all things that you would understand by knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ in John 17, right? We have a further understanding of Jesus Christ in Ephesians and Romans and Philippians. And 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that we knew Christ after the flesh, but now know we him no more after the flesh. We know Christ in his resurrected glory. We know Christ according to the blood that he shed for us. That's how we know him. So it's true to say that eternal life is still coming from Jesus Christ, right? But we know him differently. We know him according to the revelation of the mystery, not according to prophecy. There's a distinction there. There's a difference. John 17:4. Put on your outline there, Romans 1:21, just to show you that works are needed, because in Romans 1:21, you've got people there who know God. It says that that they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, right? And so that was Romans 1:21. So you have people there who know God, but they didn't glorify him. So their works rejected him, even though they knew him. So it's not just the fact of intellectually knowing him or saying, I have faith in God to do something for me. You have to have faith in what God has done for you. Right? John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so here Jesus says it's done. Okay, the work that he came to do is finished, but he's not revealed the mystery yet. Okay, he's not given the meaning of the cross. He hasn't even died on the cross yet. And he says, the work that you have sent me to do, I've done. I finished the work which thou hast gave me to do. Okay, so what work is he talking about? It's fairly simple from the verses that we study here, knowing the dispensation of grace and the gospel of the cross and how they preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you start at this point in John 17 and go backwards in Jesus' ministry, what you find is nothing about what Paul preached about the gospel. What you find is the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, the work that he's talking about accomplishing is that work that we just talked about, the work accomplished for the New Testament, for the kingdom. Okay, he set the foundation. He's going to go on to pray for the remnant people, the remainder group of people that have believed in him, that have put their trust in him, and are going to go into the kingdom. And that's the work he's talking about. He's developed a group of people to go into the kingdom. Right? He calls them the remnant, or the little flock. And so this is the work that he came to do. Okay, to usher in the kingdom, to set the foundation for this, to send the Spirit, which he's going to do after he dies and goes to heaven. Okay, and so this work is finished, according to prophecy. If all that happened was prophecy, okay, we would not know the meaning of the cross. Right? Because the revelation of the mystery, which kept secret from the foundation of the world, tells us the mystery of the gospel, which is how God can justify man. Right? And Job, one of Job's friends, asks the question, how can man be justified? David asks in Psalm 130, you know, if he counted iniquities, then no man can stand before God. You know, and Paul reveals the mystery information in Romans 4, that although no man can stand before God righteous, we can stand in Christ and have his righteousness. Okay? So that's what he teaches in Romans 4, 5. And we wouldn't know that information unless revealed by Christ to Paul. So when he says, I have finished the work in John 17, 4, the work what he's done here has nothing to do with the work he's going to do through Paul. Right? I mean, he's finished the work here, then he does something else. That work must be different than this work. Does that make sense to you? So looking at John dispensationally considered here, there's another distinction between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the heavenly ministry of Jesus through Paul. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so again, he's still in the same introductory portion of the prayer in the first five verses here, where he's praying for his glory. He's praying that he would be glorified. And this glory here is defined as the glory that he had before the world was. So this is a deity verse. Put another star next to this one. We see these a lot in the book of John. We saw one in Hebrews 1:8. Here's another one in John 17:5. Before the world was means that he was not created in John 1, in Matthew 3. And, you know, when he was born, it wasn't when Jesus began. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. And so that's Jesus, according to the Gospel of John here. It's him being glorified before the world was. And this glory that he has is God's glory, right? It's a position of power. And what happened, if we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul explains this, is that Jesus became obedient and put on the reputation of a servant, the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, these next couple of verses are also verses that differ according to the translation you have, and they say the exact opposite thing according to what translation you have. And so, again, translations do matter in what the words say. Philippians 2, 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, he didn't think it was something that he was taking anything away from God by being equal with God. And so Jesus, in Philippians 2:6, is God, right? In other translations, it says the exact opposite. He did not think he could attain to be with God and this sort of thing. So it's different than saying that he was equal with him. Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation. So Jesus, being God before the world was, John 17:5, put on no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God cannot die again, right? Man can. The only way that God can die is if God becomes a man, right? That's what happened. He puts on the likeness of man, and that likeness of man dies. That's Jesus Christ. The image of his person, the manifestation of God. God manifests in the flesh. Okay, that's the only way that God could have saved humanity. It's he himself putting on humanity. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. All right. So that's the incarnation, if you want to speak theologically, him becoming a man. And he did not think, Philippians 2, 6, it was robbery to be equal with God. He was God. Right. in his manhood, when he became Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came on the earth, rather, he could have, and he displayed it throughout his ministry. He could have destroyed the world if he wanted to. You know, he had the power of creation that he had in Genesis 1. You know, he showed that by controlling the waves and the seas. He showed that by healing the sick. You know, that's what the whole point of that was. He said, look, I'm God. I have control over my creation, you know. And so there's a group of folk that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who will try to tell you that Jesus was a created being and not God, okay, and that that Jehovah's Witnesses claim that we teach a heretical teaching that there are three persons and one God, and that God the Father is the only God, and Jesus the Son is not God. He is a created being, the first created being. So what God did in the beginning was create Jesus, and then Jesus created the world. You know, it's a problem when you look at Hebrews 1:8, when God calls the Son God. You know, that's a problem in Philippians 2:6 when he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. In the Jehovah's Witness translation, it says the exact opposite. You know, or in your NASB. So we see some of these verses here, and it just amplifies the fact that John's trying to portray here that Jesus is God. In John 17:5, that's what that verse speaks to, is the glory before the world was. Of course, Ephesians 3:9, I put some verses there by Paul in your outline. Ephesians 3:9 says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Christ Jesus, okay, who created all things in the beginning. So in Ephesians 3:9, we have a reference there also to Jesus creating all things, or God creating all things by Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:16, a similar thing is spoken about, which is also translated differently in your other Bibles, in Jehovah's Witnesses Bible particularly, Colossians 1:16, where it says, I'm in the wrong book. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Can't really get any more God than that. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses add additional words in Colossians 1:16 to make the creation through him by God the Father. Okay, so it doesn't say that in the Bible in front of you. You can cross-reference it to Ephesians 3:9 and John 17:5. Ephesians 1:10, by the way, this glory that he's going to have before the world was is going to ultimately be displayed in Ephesians 1:10. In the dispensation, the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So in John 17, when he's speaking about his earthly glorification, his power above all things reigning on the earth, and in Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 3, Paul's speaking about his heavenly glorification over the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says that the things in heaven and earth are going to be in Christ in the future. Okay, so there's a twofold plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. Of course, that second fold, that second part, isn't known until Paul. So, we'll go back to John 17, and we're seeing that first part, that first glorification, where he's being made above all things according to God's earthly purpose, prophetic program. Right? John 17:5. Now, what we see in verse 6 going on down the next 10 or 15 verses is Jesus is going to turn his attention to his disciples, the remnant, the believing, the folks that believed him in his earthly ministry. And he's going to pray for them. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, what we're going to find here is language similar to what we saw back in John 17:2, which if you notice, I kind of skipped over it back up there, where it says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Right? John 17:6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. And thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. These are verses that are held in high esteem by the Calvinists. Okay, and we've been covering Calvinism in the last month or two, so I've got to bring this up, especially since these are used to defend the teaching of Calvin's election. There's a recent post I put on the website that talks about that briefly and how Calvin's election doesn't work. Okay, it doesn't work practically. Ask a Calvinist. It doesn't work practically. Okay, theologically, if you want to talk about it in your smoke-filled rooms, then whatever. Okay, but it doesn't work. To say that God chose certain people to be saved, and then by definition, he chose people not to be saved, or did not choose them to be saved, thus leaving them to be damned, okay, and doesn't tell us who they are, right? What relevance does that have to you and I? Huh? If we can't know who God chose at all, what practical purpose does Calvin's election serve? None at all. None at all. Everywhere throughout your Bible, the exhortation is very clear to preach the gospel. No matter what dispensation, you've got prophets, you've got Israel going to the world, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob preaching all of their sons. Well, not all of Israel is saved, are they? So according to Calvin's election, not all of them are the elect. Right? There were some Gentiles, I guess, were part of Calvin's elect because they got into Israel. But how would you know which Gentiles were in and were not? Well, you wouldn't know unless you preached to them. Right? So it's always that the people who are saved in Calvin's system happen to be the elect. Right? Because, of course, in Calvin's system, God's grace is irresistible. Right? Irresistible grace. And so we covered that a few weeks ago. Look at John 6 here real quick. What you see in reality, and what we see from the Scripture and from our daily interaction with people and our knowledge of God, is that God tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Calvin says faith comes by God. Okay? There's a little bit of difference there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Calvin says you can't have faith unless God gives it to you. Well, I can read my Bible and have faith. I don't know if that's the same to a Calvinist or not. John chapter 6, verse 42 through 45. There's some other verses that are favorites of Calvinists. This is where Jesus is speaking about him being the bread from heaven. Okay, and of course the key to John 6 is John 6, 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread and the drinking of his blood symbolism in John 6 has to do with their belief in him and their following after him. Okay, that's what it has to do with, not the actual physical eating or drinking of his blood. Okay, so John 6 has nothing to do with the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper or communion or the Catholic Mass or anything. Because it's symbolic in John 6 that Jesus explains as their belief in him in John 6:35. But down in John 6:42, there were those that said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And he says, "I am come down from heaven." Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Uh-oh. So you and I, who are trusting in Christ's blood for our salvation now, and who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, is it true that we didn't come to him except the Father draw us? And so we really had no hand in it at all. We didn't hear the gospel. It wasn't necessary for us to hear the gospel. It was just we were drawn magically by God to the position where we're at. Right? Well, of course, we know that wasn't practically what happened out. In verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And so how does the Father draw these people? Through his word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. John 6:45, every man shall be taught of God. Now what happens if a man hears the teaching of God and rejects it? He's not drawn to it, is he? He's just rejected it. Okay? But that doesn't speak anything to God choosing you to be saved before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's something entirely different. You know, that's not what the verses say. You have to put that in there. Look at John 6:63. John 6:63. Jesus here explains the symbolism of him being the bread of life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And if the Catholics understood that, they would quit taking the Mass immediately because they think the cracker turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. Well, the flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The words mean things. Right? It's the words that I speak. They are spirit. They are life. But, he says in 64, there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not who should betray him. Well, God's a Calvinist. Not exactly, right? Do you read in there again that God chose these people to be saved or not before the foundation of the world? What you read is that Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would believe not. Okay? In John 16, we saw that Jesus told his disciples that they were going to be scattered. Okay, remember that in John 16? They're going to be scattered. He told Peter in Matthew 16 that he was going to deny him three times. Right? He knows in John chapter 2 that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. How does he know all of these things? He's God, number one, but he's prophesying. He sees the future and tells you what's going to happen. That's what prophecy is. Okay, prophecy is not Calvin's election. I have to keep saying Calvin's election because there is a biblical teaching of election. It's a Bible word. Okay, but Calvin's election is that God chose you and that God in his sovereignty controls every action that you perform. Okay, and he, by choosing people who are saved, he by definition chooses people who are damned. Okay, that's the great wrong of Calvinism, the thing that they try to hide. It's called double predestination, which is necessary if you believe that God chose you. That means he didn't choose that guy over there. And that's a problem. John 6, 67. Then said Jesus unto, or 66 is what I wanted, the Antichrist verse, John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, obviously, that's what God intended for them to do from the foundation of the world. Right? Come on. They rejected his teachings, what they did. John 6, 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? You think that Jesus knew or not whether or not they'd go away? I mean, is he really asking? In God, in the Garden of Eden, when he asked, Adam, where art thou? Do you think he really had no clue where he was? He's God. He knew exactly where he was, right? But he's speaking here in the sense of that he's a man. And Simon Peter responds to him. He answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, that's right, because I chose you to have eternal life before the foundation of the world, you know. He just answered, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. That's why he's going to have eternal life at 69, because they believe on the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So the choosing, the drawing, all of these Calvinist terms that have so much Calvinism built into them over 500 years, happy birthday, Calvin, you know, they all speak to the idea that people have to believe first. Okay, it's God's purpose that's elected. God purposed before the foundation of the world that through Jesus Christ eternal life would come. That's what we read in John 17, didn't we? 17:5, eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And so how are these people going to have eternal life if they believe in Jesus Christ? Right? Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And Matthew 21:43. There's probably a stain on your Bible pages on these two pages because I tell you to go here quite often to show to you that Jesus, when he came to his own, in John 1:10, it says Jesus came to the world and the world received him not, and he came to his own received him not, but to those that received him he gave the power to become sons of God. Okay, so in John 1, though a lot of people rejected him, there were those that received him. And those are the people that received the promises. Those are the people that were in the elect, the chosen, because that was God's purpose, that if you receive Jesus, then you'll have eternal life. Okay, that was what he chose before the foundation of the world, was that Jesus Christ would be the anointed, and through him would have eternal life. As we saw in Ephesians 3:9, that it was Jesus Christ who was before the world, right? It was him, not you. You weren't there. He was, right? And so when you came on the scene, if you get in him, then you're in God's purpose. Okay, Matthew 21, verse 43 and 42. We get Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, to his own, to Israel. Jesus said unto them who rejected him in the context, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? And that's going to be these folks. The same as became the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our own eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, unbelieving Israel that rejected my counsel, and given to a nation bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What do you mean, whomsoever? He knows exactly the names of who's not going to do this, doesn't he? I mean, hasn't he chosen then people who's going to reject him from the fourth foundation of the world? Well, according to Calvin's election, right? But not here. These people had a choice to receive him or reject him. He offered them. He taught them about the kingdom. Okay, he presented to them that he was the Messiah, and they rejected him. Luke 12:32 is the other verse we cross-reference to this. Jesus says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Luke 12:32, he turns to his disciples, the group of people that he's speaking to in John 17, and says, fear not, and he calls them little flock. No doubt because they were little, and a flock because they were that remnant of Israel who are the sheep of God. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Luke 12:32. So he takes it away from the people who reject him in Israel and give it to the people who receive him in Israel. Right? Just like in John 6, the people who follow him are the ones that receive him, and the ones that turn away are the ones that reject him. In John 17, the same thing there when he says that those are the people that you've given me. Okay, those are the people that he has, the people that have received him. All right? The remnant is what remains of Israel for the covenant. That's what I put in your outline there. The remnant, the little flock of Israel, is what remains of Israel for that new covenant system. Okay, that's the group of people that's going to be in the elect, Jesus Christ, in that group of covenant Israel going to the kingdom. And in John 17, verse 8, we read, in verse 7, "Now they have known that all these things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." You see? And so he's talking about, in verse 6, God giving him people. Right? When in John 6, 63, we saw that, or 42 rather, that God draws those, right, that are his. But we saw in the next verse that he draws them through the teaching. John 17, 6, here Jesus is talking about God giving him people. And in verse 8, he says, "Well, I gave them the words first, and then they received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed, and thou didst send me." So they received words, then they believed them. That's the group of people that has been given to Jesus, okay, because of their belief. Now, what happened if they did not believe? Calvin says impossible. Possible. It's impossible that they could not believe. What if some other people did believe? Impossible, says Calvin. Impossible. It's my post. I make light of Calvinism and say that, you know, I tried to pray for my friends who are not part of the elect, but of course, you know, God wouldn't answer the prayer because he had already chosen them for damnation. You know, my prayer means nothing. That's another problem with Calvinism, by the way. Prayers don't mean anything. Okay. Think about this. Prayer, which in itself is an action trying to perform some sort of change in yourself or in your circumstances or from God. It's what prayer is, a request to God by you. Well, if God controls every little move and action, belief, thought that you make, then what good is prayer? Okay, what good is it? It's just a game. It's a drama is all it is. Your whole life is a drama. Calvinism and the teaching of Calvinism, which comes not from John Calvin directly, but from Augustine, comes from Greek philosophy. Okay, you can trace it back to Greek philosophy and the fatalists. You know about fatalism, right? As we talk about the Greek philosophers, and Augustine, who was part of the Alexandrian school of Gnosticism, taught also Greek philosophy mixed in with Christianity. Okay, and he taught the ideas that John Calvin teaches about God choosing and foreordaining every work of humans that we do, okay, everything throughout history. Okay, there's no possibility. There's no possibility, no potential for change in a Calvinist system. Okay, because everything is foreordained. Every string has been drawn. Every word that I've just spoken has been predestined. You know, so there's no hope for the lost sinner in Calvinism. They're lost sinners. Right. And Spurgeon, of course, said that the only reason why he preached, according to his doctrine of election, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, was that the Bible says to preach. You know, and if he would know which ones were the elect, he just wouldn't preach to the rest of them. You know, it's just nonsense. It's not practically relevant. It's not practical. Period. Let's just say that. John 17, verse 8. Jesus says that The giving of men to him by God the Father there has come from the fact that God sent the Son into the world and he gave these men the word of truth. He was manifest to these people. And they received it, they believed it, and they're part of the group. Okay, John 17:9. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Okay. Why is he not praying for the world, but only for these people that have believed and received him? And again, I mean, if your framework is the Calvinist framework, and I'm bringing this up so much because these are the verses they use, and Calvinist commentators, if you read the commentaries, they'll read these words, the giving to me, and all they see is God choosing these people from the foundation of the world to salvation, you know. But that has greater consequences than that. Why is he praying for these people and not the world? Is it because they're part of God's chosen to be saved? Or is it because they believed on him and the world has not? Okay, the world rejected him. That's why. a priest prays for mediation for those who want mediation. Does it make sense? What was the priest's function in the Old Testament? Right, he was in the temple in the synagogue, and he prayed for the sins of himself, according to the Aaronic priesthood, right? And then for the sins of the people that offered the sacrifices, right, before God. That's why happens you don't offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Okay, there's not going to be a sacrifice offered for you. See, there's not going to be that mediation offered for you. It's the same thing here in John 17. He's praying for them, the people that received and believed him. Right? He's going to be the mediation. For they are thine. These are the people that belong to God now because they've received Jesus Christ. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Okay, if these people are God's, and these people are Christ, God's given them to Christ. Why? Because they received him. They believed him. So that's John 17, 8 and 9 there. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is a good verse. It's not a happy verse. It's a good verse to show that humanity is responsible for our choices, and that there are instances in your Bible, quite often, by the way, where people choose to do contrary to God's will. In the Calvinist system, Calvinism says that God rejected the world. Okay, the world doesn't reject God unless God tells the world to reject him. Huh? Because he predestines everything. So according to the Calvinist system, God rejects the world. There's no hope for the lost sinner. Okay, Luke 7, verse 30, here it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And Calvin has to put a parenthetical statement there saying, well, that's because God told him to reject him. This is silly. So God created people and made them reject him. I mean, what kind of God is this? You know, this is a sovereign God. It sounds more like an evil one. You know, here you got people, and I'm going to tell you, these are actual people with human responsibility, responsible for their actions, which is the only reason how God can pour out his wrath justly, is that people have responsibility for their actions, and these people reject the counsel of God. Proverbs 1:30 talks about people in the Old Testament there who reject the counsel of God, okay, and who have spat upon God's counsel and rejected it. All throughout Israel's history, Israel rejected God's counsel. Remember back in Deuteronomy, he gave them a choice and said, here are the blessings that will happen if you obey. Here are the curses that will happen if you disobey. Choose the blessings, please. And, of course, they don't. Israel rejected God's counsel the whole way. That's why he punished them over and over again. Okay? Of course, Calvin says that was all predestined, foreordained, God's punishment against people and the slaughter of all those people. It wasn't because of man's responsibility in making those choices. It was because that was God and his sovereign will. We can't know why God allows and permits certain things beyond us. Okay, but what we read in the Scripture is that God gives us a choice. That's the only thing you get from Scripture. Unless you're going to apply Greek philosophy to it, what we read is that you have an option to choose God or not, to reject him or not. In John 17, these people received him, and so he prays for them, not for the world that rejected him. And those are the people that are going to be in the remnant, going to be part of the new covenant. These are the people that operate by faith in him as the Messiah. In John 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is going to wrap up tonight, by the way. We're going to cover 11 through 26 next week, but Jesus prays for glory and says that in these people, the people that believe in him, he's going to receive glory. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes to these remnant. Peter was part of the group in John 17, part of the people that received the Messiah and were part of the people that were given to Christ. And he says, ye are, and he's speaking, of course, to the 12 tribes scattered. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So 1 Peter 2:9, we've got Israel, we've got Jewish people here. I know they're Jewish because down in verse 12, he tells them to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And you wouldn't tell a Gentile that. You'd only tell a Jew that because they're strangers in Gentile land. And he calls these people a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. And these people have been purchased. These people have been chosen, okay, by God to go through the new covenant into the kingdom. Notice there the wording, peculiar people, holy nation, royal priesthood. Gentiles can't be a holy nation. Gentiles are, by definition, all nations. Okay, this holy nation is the only holy nation in your Bible, in Exodus 14, that was, or Exodus 19, that was created by God, Israel. Look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, the same wording, not about a holy nation, but about a peculiar people, comes up. The reason why he created that peculiar people, the holy nation, in 1 Peter 2:9, was so that God would give glory, he would get the praise. Okay, the kingdom, when it is established, will be for the glory of God. In Titus chapter 2, here we've got Paul speaking to Titus, a Gentile, a Greek, and he's telling him how that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, Titus 2:11, and how we're to live godly in this present evil world, in Titus 2:12. And that we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 13. And in verse 14, he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What you have in Titus chapter 2, verse 14 is another group of people that are peculiar. Okay, they've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And they're going to be for the glory of God, Romans 8:18. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1, they're going to be for God's glory because of God's grace that he performed on their behalf. For the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So what you get in 1 Peter 2:9 is a holy nation people, who according to prophecy is going to reign over the earth. In Titus 2:14, you got another peculiar people who are saved by God's grace. Okay, and they're both for the glory of God, Ephesians 1:10, in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. What we see in John is one half of God's purpose before the foundation of the world, which was his purpose for the earth, his purpose for Israel and that new covenant people. What we see in Paul's writings is his purpose for the heavenly people, his purpose that was kept hidden from the foundation of the world. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we covered the part here where it said that Christ was made in the likeness of man, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, in verse 8. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's the glorification, right? Given him a name which is above every name. That's glory. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Who's going to bow? Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in John 17, Jesus prays for glory, right? This glory is going to be accomplished by him being raised up to a position above all things, particularly all things in the earth. Paul speaks about Jesus being lifted up above all things in heaven in Ephesians chapter 1. And so here in Philippians 2, at the end of all times, dispensation of the fullness of times, every knee is going to bow, all things in heaven and earth and under the earth. Right? They're going to bow to Jesus, giving glory to God the Father. So John 17, that prayer for glory is one half of the program. Titus 2, you're the other half. Okay, in both halves together in Christ, everything is giving glory to God in Philippians chapter 2. He's confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, the glory of God the Father. So that's going to be the end game. Okay. I think that's enough for tonight. That's John 17, 1 through 11. Next week we'll cover the rest of the chapter. But good stuff. Questions? There's the bell, right? All makes sense. Comments? All right, well, let me give a less adequate prayer then. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we're grateful for your grace. And when we read the words that you spoke on earth and prayed for glory, we can only look for that day in Titus 2:13, as we're instructed, that the day when you come in glory and redeem us from our earthly bodies, and when we realize what you've accomplished for us, and when you give us those positions in heavenly places. And so we're grateful for that knowledge and the ability to live out your resurrection in every day that we live here on earth. And then we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. That will be it for John 17. 10 verses. We'll be on the website by the end of the week.